Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour. Wherever you are and however you're tuning in, we're so glad you're here. This first request comes from Pakistan. Patron in Karachi, Pakistan has requested Wonderful Words of Life, hymn 286, and that just shows how powerful this service here is when it can reach places that seem unreachable, right? So let's sing this song, hymn 286, Wonderful Words of Life, this morning for our friend Patron. Let's sing all three verses. Special request, please visit us at our website. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. You might be from Pakistan, you might be from somewhere we haven't heard from yet. Please let us know and we'll sing them in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song this morning is hymn 632, Until Then. It's not exactly a new song, but it's a good one to sing and remember. Amen. It is in the topical index theme of pilgrimage, and we're almost done with it. So it's nice to wrap it up with a song that we know, right? Let's do the first and second verse of hymn 632, Until Then.
Winding on.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are thanking you this morning for the joy that you give us to carry on, for the songs that you help us keep in our heart as we live out our lives on this earth. Lord, please send your Spirit to be with us now, but to be with us always as we continue learning how to live for you truly. Send your Spirit now on Pastor Chris and be with us on your blessed Sabbath day. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
It's good to see you, and happy Sabbath to you, and good to be in God's house this morning, singing and praising Him and studying God's Word together, and we're grateful that you're here with us, and those that are joining us, glad you're tuning in as well. We, of course, want to let you know we have a free offer, as always. It's offer C21717, and all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that to you. Make sure you give us your full name and your address. The last couple of weeks, I've been sharing some thank yous and some notes that have come in to us from those who've been viewing this program and have been studying along with us in their respective parts of across this country and North America and around the world. Couple of shout outs to Simon from Zimbabwe. Simon said, "I'm from Zimbabwe and I've been blessed by your audio lessons." He downloads our audio studies off of our website. And so he says, "Thank you so much." And then Mawimba from Zambia, he says, "I've been watching your TV programs and have touched me, and I'd like to thank you thank your church." And so we're very happy to be able to share these studies with people all over the place, and they are a blessing. They're a blessing to teach, and they're a blessing to it's a blessing to study God's Word together. We want to go right into our lesson study this morning, and it's lesson number 5. We are moving right along, and we're looking at living for God. And so let's go to our memory text. It's taken from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You might be a camper, but I'll be honest with you, I'm not a camper. And my wife will be happy for me to tell you she's not either. But she tells me if we get a camper, then she'll be a camper. And you think about some of these contraptions, they're pretty convenient. You think about the modern motorhome. The modern motorhome has changed camping altogether. We take all of our conveniences of the home on our wheels or on wheels. A camping trip no longer needs to be in a sleeping bag under the sky with smoke from the fire burning your eyes. You can just get into your camper, place it there on a cement slab, plug things in, and you've got a home on wheels. Motorhomes today are even equipped with satellite dishes. And so you don't need to bother with dirt, no more smoke from the fire, no more drudgery to walk down to the streams to get your water. It's become possible to go camping and never have to go outside. So why do people buy motorhomes? They buy them in the hopes of seeing new places, exploring, going on new adventures. Yet motorhomes are decked out with the same furnishings and home living rooms. Really, there's nothing changed that's changed from the home to the motorhome. A couple may drive to a new place. They may put themselves in new surroundings, but the newness goes unnoticed because the old setting has been carried along. Now, true living for God is a new life in Jesus Christ, and that life can only be experienced when the comfortable patterns of our former lives have been left behind. And so the question this morning is, is that accomplished? And what does that look like? What does this new life in Jesus look like? Let's go to Sunday's lesson. Let's talk about being in one mind. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 8 and on. Now look at verses 8 and 9. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind. He's speaking to Christians in general. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, keep in mind that all that follows from these verses down, all the way down into chapter 4, verse 11, where there's an amen, all that is follows must be understood in the context of what we just read in verses 8 and 9. Peter is essentially summarizing his statements or his comments by highlighting five imperatives that he enjoins upon the believer. He talks about those things that we just read, being in one mind, having compassion one for another, loving one another, being tenderhearted, being courteous, and not returning evil for evil, but rather blessing. What was the one word that was used over and over again when Peter was writing his counsel to Christians in the previous verses that we studied last week? Do you remember what the word was that he used time and time again regarding how Christians should relate to authorities, how Christian servants should relate to their masters, husbands to their wives, and so on? Submission, that's right. The word submit. The question is, what is submit, or what is submission? What's the first thought that comes to your mind when you think about the word submission? Is it positive or is it negative? In our culture, the word submission has incited a lot of controversy. The reason many have a strong emotive response to the word submission is because what they associate with the word in their minds. For many, submission means inferior. For many, submission means to be a doormat or to be controlled. Based on their perhaps negative memories, some equate submission with put-downs, with anger, with threats, with rejection, and even with fear. But are these the ideas behind biblical submission? What did Paul mean when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, curiously, just before he says, wives, submit to your husbands, in verse 21 he says, submit to one another. What did Paul mean, and what does Peter mean as he's writing these things here in 1 Peter? He wasn't saying that there would be no authority, either in the church or in society or in the home. Otherwise, two Christians wouldn't be able to get along with each other, or at least be able to get through one door, because they'd be saying, no, I submit to you. No, I'm submitting to you. No, you first. No, please, you first. Two Christians wouldn't be able to get through the same door. He also wasn't saying that we should be doormats and that we should compromise our faith and principles like the timid Casper milquetoast. What he was saying was that Christians should live with a servant attitude and lifestyle like their Lord Jesus Christ. He was also saying that Christians should be at rest. In other words, rather than just kicking against the pricks, kind of like Jesus challenged Paul, it's hard to kick against the pricks, he said, or the goads, if you're reading the New King James Version, but it's hard to kick against the pricks, demanding for and fighting for your own personal rights. So a submissive Christian trusts God to meet his or her needs. He or she doesn't have anything to prove. That's what submission looks like. Don't have anything to prove. Not kicking against the pricks. Biblical submission also involves growing with Christ-like qualities, quite Christ-like traits. A submissive person, in other words, is not cantankerous. A submissive person is not assertive. A submissive person is not pushy, is not self-willed, and is certainly not difficult to get along with. Believers, we are told, Peter encourages us and counsels us, believers, you and I are to grow in humility, We're to grow in gentleness. We're to grow in patience. We're to grow in forbearance. And we're also to grow in love. There are a couple of verses I'd like for us to read to help us understand what biblical humility looks like and submission to God looks like and to one another looks like. Philippians 2 verses 1 through 4, someone has that for us. We're going to have you read that for us in a moment. Let's take a look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 verse 2. Notice what he says. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another. Now we're talking about biblical submission. Paul says submit to one another. So what does that look like? Well, in Ephesians 4 verse 2, just the chapter preceding Ephesians 5, he says with lowliness or with humility and with gentleness and with long suffering, bear with one another with what, friends? Love. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, you have a description of what true love actually looks like. Love is long-suffering, is kind, is patient, is not boastful, is not propped up, doesn't prop itself up, etc., right? Okay, now we're going to have you read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Thanks so much.
If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others.
I like to submit, no pun intended, to you this morning, that is what true biblical submission looks like when we submit to one another. I think it could be summarized in those last few words, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's looking at your friend, that's looking at your husband or your wife, it's looking at even your children, and children looking at their parents, and esteeming them better than themselves. That is to say that they are valuing that person above themselves. That's not to say that they're not valuing themselves. It's not to say that they don't have respect for themselves. Jesus deals with that when he says, love your neighbor as who? As yourself. He's saying in order to respect somebody, you need to have self-respect. In order to have genuine respect for others, you need to have respect for yourself. So Jesus deals with that. But true submission is esteeming others better than yourselves, being kindly, affectionate, merciful, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. It's pretty powerful. Now, I saw the exact opposite of this behavior the other day. And I know you're waiting in bated breath, wondering whether that happened right here at the church. No, it didn't happen here at the church, although things like this do happen at the church, unfortunately. I was at a gas station with my girls in the car. We were heading home. And according to the loudmouth lady, the equally loudmouth man had pushed himself in front of her car where she was lined up to pump gas. You've seen it before, right? Someone's sitting there and all of a sudden someone just darts in, gets right next to the gas tank just before that person gets there. It's kind of like those Walmart parking lot experiences. You're right there waiting for that car to back out and all of a sudden someone slips in right in front of you. Well, she yelled and then he yelled and then neither would give way. And my girls were wondering what on earth was going on. What was all that racket about? I was about to put myself in the fray when the offender drove off. Now, I don't know what I was going to say, but I couldn't stand the thought that my girls were witnessing two grown adults acting like children and spoiled brats. Two brats who didn't care what others thought as they were watching them. So two people that didn't give way. One was insistent, the other was insistent, and they went after each other. And it was chaotic, and it was crazy, and it was embarrassing to witness that type of behavior from adults, parents with children themselves. And so the admonition here for us is to be kind and courteous, esteeming others more than ourselves. Isn't that the life? Isn't that the attitude you desire as well? Yeah, I do too. Giving someone the right of way doesn't mean you're a doormat. Doesn't mean that, you know, sometimes we insist on having our own personal preferences. We insist on our personal preferences, or we insist on our personal tastes, likes and dislikes on others, rather than just letting have someone else have their way. And we're not going to talk about the color of the carpet or anything like that, the curtain hangings. But these are some of the little things that sometimes we argue about or fight about. And even some of the bigger things that siblings and husbands and wives argue over. It's more like preference versus principle. And we shouldn't even be arguing over principle. We should just stick faithfully to principle and let things take care of themselves. But if it's a preference, you can let someone else have their preference their way occasionally. All right, so be kind and courteous to one another. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go to Monday's lesson, to suffer in the flesh. And we're going to read verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Let's continue reading. It says, now we just read there, having one mind, being compassionate toward one another. Jump down to verse 9 again. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Now notice, knowing that you were what, friends? Called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now look at verse 10. For he who would, now he's quoting from Isaiah, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from the evil and do good. And we can keep reading, but we're going to stop right there at this point. Peter reminds Christians here in these verses that if they would love life, and if they would see good days, and if they would inherit a blessing, wouldn't you like to inherit a blessing? Surely, yeah. If we'd like to have love life, see good days, and inherit a blessing, we ought to, according to the following words, the words we just read, we ought to watch what comes out of our mouths. We ought to avoid evil, and by the power and the grace of God, do what is good, and also to seek peace and pursue it. Let's continue reading. Verse 11 says, let him turn away from evil, do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, that doesn't mean that you try to make everyone happy. It doesn't mean that to be happy, you need to make lots of money or have a chalet in Lake Tahoe or anything like that. The inspired word says that living this life, a life of self-discipline, a life of grace and courtesy and kindness toward others, is what it looks like to live the good life. That's what it looks like to live the good life. You know, you hear about the American dream. You've heard me say this before, and I say it carefully because you know I'm Australian. I'm not digging Americans. I'm not digging anyone here that's from America. Most of you are from America. But you hear about the American dream. What does the American dream constitute? What does it comprise of? Having lots of stuff, primarily. Primarily. You hear about having a house, having a car. Now, having a house and having a car is not a bad thing. But how big a house do you really need? How many cars do you actually need? It seems motivated by greed and gaining for the person's sake. But to live the good life, to live the Christian dream, the life that is lived is one of kindness and courtesy and respect towards others. A life where we watch what comes out of our mouths, a life where we shun and push back evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. That's the good life according to the Word of God. And did you notice there in verse 9 that we were called to this life? Did you see that? We're called to this life. Now, that reminds me when, you know, I've told you before that I enjoyed playing soccer when I was a boy. Played soccer under sixes and under eights and under tens, I think it was. Yeah, under 11s even, perhaps. A lot of soccer. And when I think about being called, I recall being selected to play on the Darwin soccer team. Darwin is the city in the Northern Territory, which is the northmost city in Australia. And that was the city where Australian, they call them the Darwin Defenders, protected Australia from the Japanese onslaught coming down from the Philippines and Papua New Guinea and so on. But that was a city that we lived in, and I remember getting selected to play on that soccer club to represent the city in the state tournaments. I was called. I was chosen to represent the team and to represent the city, not just to represent them, but to represent them well. That's what I was called to. I was called to play well and to win. But I couldn't do that without proper training and without proper preparations, and certainly we had plenty of that. It was a high honor. You and I are called to represent Christ, not just to represent Him, but to represent Him well. In our words, in our actions, and also in our attitudes. And I say, what a great privilege that is, to be called, to be chosen. And Christ Himself has provided for you and for me what we need to play well. He doesn't say, here are the things I'm asking you to do to live a good life. He gives us grace, not just His example, but He gives us His power, His grace, in order to live that good life and to do His bidding. We represent Him in all that we say and that we do and in our attitudes. And by God's grace, we pray for that and we ask for His help daily, because it's a daily matter, isn't it? Sometimes it's a moment by moment matter. With challenging and perplexing situations, we need God's grace moment by moment and daily. Now, let's go to verse 12. Let's continue. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Notice he says, quoting from Isaiah, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What's the motive for a Christian to live the good life, according to these words? What's the motive for us to live this good life? To watch what comes out of our lips, to pursue what is good, to seek peace and pursue it. Because God has His eyes on us and His ears open to us. That's what we just read here in verse 12. That's the motive. As God lovingly watches over His people, because that's what it's all dealing with here. He watches His people, not like this, but He's watching His people with intense interest and with His ears open to their prayers, because we send Him lots of prayers. Remember, we're encouraged to come boldly to His throne of grace to seek grace, to seek mercy in time of need, and grace for help. There are some times where we fall short in fulfilling God's expectations for us, and we need His mercy, and He's always willing to issue His mercy. But we also, when we're struggling with a temptation or wrestling with an attitude or an issue, we need His help, His grace to help us through those moments to give us strength so that we might represent Christ well or represent His attitude and those types of things. And so God lovingly watches over His people and He treats us with kindness. And because He does that, you and I, His people, treat others with the same kindness that He has shown to us. We only treat others well because He's treated us well. And His grace is working in our lives. We have great reason to respect others and to treat others well. Well, let's go down verse 13 to 17. We won't read it all, but verses 13 to 17 refers to the Christian's second calling. And the Christian's second calling, we're called to, what did we read earlier in verse 10? We're called to represent Christ, but we're a second calling we're given. We're called to suffer. Verses 13 to 17 talk about the Christian's second calling, and that's to suffer. Now, suffering certainly doesn't sound pleasant. I think you and I would agree with that statement. It doesn't sound pleasant at all. What type of suffering is Peter referring to here in these verses, verses 13 to 17? Was it merely verbal abuse? Was it slander? Was it malicious talk? Or did it involve physical abuse as well? It probably doesn't matter specifically what type of abuse or suffering, rather, he's referring to. Peter's main point, as someone wrote, is that the destiny of Christ is the destiny of the Christian. What was the destiny of Christ? Suffering. And you and I, as his followers, that is our destiny as well. To certain extents, as God sees fit, you understand. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. I want to read a few verses for us here and notice that even though we're called to suffer, Jesus was called before us. Notice verse 21. For this, chapter 2, verse 21, "For this To this you were called, because Christ also, what, friend? Suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now notice, even though he suffered, and we know in what areas he suffered, he was spied upon, they tried to trip him up, they tried to corner him and his words so they could judge him and hold him accountable, or falsely accuse him rather. We know ultimately he went to Calvary, where he suffered and where he died. Notice Jesus, it says, who did not commit sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Even with his lips, Jesus did not sin. He did not sin, no matter the duress, no matter the struggle that he went through. Powerful example we have in Jesus. And it's not just the example he sets us. Again, like I said, he offers grace to help us in our time of need. And so we have been called to suffer just as Christ has suffered. Now jump down to chapter 3 and verse 14. We'll read verses 14 and 18. Notice, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, notice what it says. You are what, friends? You are blessed. Wow. You are blessed. And jump down to verse 18. Or actually, we'll continue reading there. You are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So we're blessed, according to the words of Peter, we're blessed to walk. We're blessed because Christ walked where? That road before you and I did. And we're blessed because we have the privilege to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The privilege, you say? The privilege. Peter encourages us in chapter 4, verse 12, not to consider fiery trials as though some strange thing happened to us. We quoted that last week and we referred to that, and you're familiar with that verse. He says, don't count it a strange thing, as if you go through a fiery trial, as if it's an unheard of experience. And the reason he gives is because Christ has also suffered for us. In other words, because Christ suffered and you follow him, you will suffer too. Now, should we find it a privilege to be partakers of Christ's suffering? Yay, yay, yay. Tough, isn't it? Peter thought so. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. We read it already, considered it a blessing in chapter 3. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. He says, but rejoice. Boy, that's pretty serious. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of whose sufferings? Christ. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. What does that mean? To rejoice in so much that we have suffered as Christ suffers, or enter into the suffering of Christ. What does that mean? It means that we can find close companionship with Jesus in our suffering. That's what it means. Suffering often has a purpose. While Satan, not God, is the author of suffering, God does suffering in order to help us, in order to help us develop our characters, to keep us close to him. Think about your nature. Think about human nature for just a moment. Human nature tends to typically approach God or call upon God when things are easy or when things are difficult. When things are challenging, when things are trying, when things are not going very well. So in some way, God allows us to experience some pressure, some difficulty, some trial, even some suffering, in order that we might learn that we have a friend in Jesus, and that we can learn how to handle that suffering the way Jesus learned it. You know, for a Christian, it's not just my suffering is that there's more month than money. Suffering isn't just some physical problem that I have, even though those things cause us to suffer, not demeaning those things or belittling those things. But a Christian suffers because of the life that we live. Peter, writing to Timothy, said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 5 that if anyone, blessed are you, if men persecute you, for great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven. So our call to suffering is not necessarily what every person may experience in everyday life. The call for Christians to suffer, the second calling of a Christian to suffer, is to sympathize with Christ's sufferings, who was treated, the unjust, who was just as the unjust, who was mistreated. And that's the hardest thing to handle, is being mistreated, to be accused of something you've not done, for your character to be maligned when that's not you at all. It's a very difficult thing to experience. And if we're following Jesus, Paul says we will suffer a degree of persecution. You'll be mocked, you'll be demeaned or belittled for what you believe. You'll be seen to be narrow-minded versus being open-minded. And I'm glad we're not so open-minded like the world, because brains fall out when your mind's so open-minded. But we're belittled and demeaned, and then there are other forms of persecution, of course. But when we suffer like that, we actually get to experience a little bit of what Jesus experienced. And that's what Peter is referring to. He says, rejoice that you get to be partakers of Christ's suffering. It's a big thing, and it deserves a sermon series. But that's the essence. That's really the purpose of suffering, why God suffers suffering to happen to us, that we might be drawn into a closer bond, closer relationship with Jesus. Can you imagine, just for a moment, and it's hard to imagine, God stepped down in human form, God's Son stepped down in human form and became man. And so God, by experience, understands what it means to be man. Now, someone may say, well, he's God. Doesn't he know that already? I don't know. But he came as a man, and therefore he understands the temptations, the challenges and trials. The Son of God experienced those things. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. This is a massive concept. And God came so close to man that man now has the ability to draw closer to God than if we had first sinned. And you know, we sing a hymn, something about the angels of God in heaven that fold their wings because they never felt the joy that our salvation brings. You remember that hymn? We're drawn into a closer relationship with God than the angels of heaven who never sinned. And suffering is a part of that experience. And if suffering is a part of that experience, then suffering in that respect is sacred. Not something to be shunned, but something to embrace. Not to run to, not to pray for necessarily, but to rejoice in. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. Notice what it says there. It says, there is also, and someone has Romans 6, 11. Okay, we're going to come over to you in just a second. Romans 6, 11. But let's look at 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. It says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of who? Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So these verses tell us that Christ was, even though he suffered, Christ was what, friends? Victorious. Christ was victorious. He rose from the dead glorified. He ascended up into heaven where everything is now subject to him as benevolent king. Christ warned us that we will have trouble in this world. You remember reading in John chapter 16, verse 33? He says, listen, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation in this world. But he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, that's nice that you overcame the world, Jesus. But what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, because I overcame, you can overcome also. I will make you be overcomers as well. That's what he's saying. So in other words, Jesus' victory in suffering is the assurance of our victory through trials and troubles today and suffering today. So how can we be victorious? Is another question. How can we be victorious? So Peter introduces the subject of being victorious in these verses, in verses 21 and 22. Did you notice what he talked about there? He talked about the resurrection of Jesus in connection to what ordinance of the church?
Baptism.
That's right. Not that baptism saves us. Baptism doesn't save a person. We understand that, right? Who saves us? Jesus. Is baptism necessary? Yes, it's a public declaration of my faith in Jesus, but more than just my faith, it's a public declaration of something that's happened in my heart and in my life, a choice that I've made to follow God and to live for God, and that I've died to self, sin and self and Satan. That's right. I've died to self. And so Peter introduces these thoughts in verses 21 and 22 about how to be victorious through death to self, death to sin. And he fleshes it out in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which we'll get to in just a little bit. The only way you and I can submit and suffer well is to reckon ourselves to be dead to God. We're going to have Pam read that verse for us, Romans 6, 11.
Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So you can hit, you can spit on, you can kick, and you can curse a dead man or a dead woman. But that dead person will not respond. Now, I'm not encouraging you to do that, of course. You've heard me give you this illustration before, but the point is very valid. Likewise, when you and I suffer, or we may suffer for Christ's sake, we are to reckon, we are to consider the old man to be dead, and that we are now alive to Jesus Christ, you see. In other words, Christ's words, Christ's attitude, and his actions show through. But it's hard for Christ to show through if self continues to show through. Some people struggle with being victorious because they haven't died to self. They've not said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me and gave himself for me. That's the secret to Christian living. We must die before we live. We must die to self before we live for Christ. And baptism is an illustration of that. Baptism is a symbol of that. It's a symbol of Christ's death and his resurrection. And Christ's death and resurrection is an experience that you and I must experience if we're to be victorious in our suffering as well. So, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Let's talk about being born again, because this is all a part of what we've just been discussing. Tuesday's lesson is being born again. Now, when we think of peer pressure, we often think that only youth experience peer pressure, but that's not always the case. Adults also, you and I also experience a degree of peer pressure, pressure to conform, to do what others are doing. And sometimes those that conformity, the pressure to conform is powerful and hard to resist. A person might feel pressure to do something just because others are doing it or they say they are. Peer pressure can influence a person to do something that is relatively harmless or something that has more serious consequences. Satan's desire for us, for Christians, for you and me, is to succumb to any peer pressure he might bring or that he might lead society to bring. And so he plays on our sinful natures to get us to get to trip us up. These natures of ours we are born with are natures that are powerless to resist sin. We understand that, right? Out the natures that we have, the natures we're born with, are powerless to resist sin. That's just a reality. And that's why Jesus offers us a chance to be born again. To be born again. Powerful to resist temptation through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Does that make sense? So we're born into this world powerless to resist sin. But Jesus offers us the chance to be born again, powerful to resist through the working of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 3 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Notice, For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We've been conformed to the way of the world, the culture and the customs of the world that are contrary to God's will. When we walked in lewdness, in lusts, in drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, some think it strange that we don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Did we say verse 6? For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead in sin, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. The way of the Gentiles is lewdness. That's essentially crude and offensive in a sexual way, like someone being dirty. Lusts, those are evil desires and passions that lead a person to sin. And then drunkenness, revelries and drinking parties. That's drinking and partying hard. One could even say orgies. And abominable idolatry, of course, is referring to paganism. So some people who look at the converted Christian, to look at the person who's turned their way to Jesus, are bewildered as to why we don't run with them in their dissipation. Why we don't do the things that we used to do with them, you see. And because the unconverted are usually blind to the advantages and the blessings of the Christian way of life, they're often surprised at that. They're surprised that we won't live the life that they live. For someone not a Christian, happiness and satisfaction are constantly sought for through natural desires, through food and drink and sensual indulgences. It's just going with the flow, going with human nature. For someone not living that way anymore, it's strange and foolish thing to the non-Christian. Unfortunately, because they think that the Christian lives a kind of a holier-than-thou life, there are these sparks of resentment that ignite into the fires of hate and eventual persecution, and that's what Peter's referring to here. They're bewildered as to why you don't go with them, but then they end up causing you to suffer and creating persecution. Someone has Romans 12, verse 2, and we'll read this verse here before we go on to Wednesday's lesson.
Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Mm-hmm. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that it's good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
That's the born-again experience, not just one day, but each and every day as we wake up. Paul said, I die daily, and we must also die daily in order to live for Jesus every day. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4, back to chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for who, friends, or for what? The will of God. Here's a question for us. Will God's people have to be on special guard against lewdness or sensuality, lusts and passions that lead to sin and drunkenness in the last days? Yes. Today, 2 out of every 5 people that drink alcohol casually end up abusing it. That's the statistics. In the next 24 hours, alcohol will be responsible for nearly half of all homicides. This is in the United States. The people who will die on the highways, the people who will be admitted to hospital, the people who will be incarcerated in jail or in prison, the people who will be arrested for domestic violence, the people who will be born with birth defects. In addition, alcohol deserves a mention for being responsible for a quarter of all suicides. Now, seeing the alcohol industry is the second largest industry in dollars in the world, with sales at $11,061 billion, it's no wonder that we read these horrific statistics. We also live in a very promiscuous age. I should say, by the way, that these statistics alone, without reading what the scriptures have to say about it, alone should tell us that Christians should have nothing to do with alcohol whatsoever, even considering drinking moderately. We also live in a very promiscuous age. Infidelity is on the rise. Sex sells, implicit or explicit. Nothing is left to the imagination, not that anyone should let their minds wander. Music, TV, movies, internet bombard the senses with pictures and imagery that should cause us to blush. There's been a long time push to normalize immoral behavior, and it's working. Today's 18 to 24-year-olds in the United States view not recycling, that's taking plastic and cardboard and not recycling those things, 18 to 24-year-olds view not recycling more immoral than pornography. This was one of the latest studies that was conducted not too long ago. More immoral to not recycle than to view pornography. Everything that we once thought was wrong is now promoted as right. After all, it said we're humans and we can't help ourselves. We could talk about the sexualization of children that has spawned a generation of adults who have delved into every perversion under the sun. Relationships have become twisted and perverted, and this has devastated marriage, likely, which are now more likely to end in divorce than not. And the internet, of course, has its hand in all of this. An American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers survey recently showed that in the last 12 months, internet-related issues caused 62% of all divorce cases. From meeting partners for affairs, to delving into perversions once suppressed or addictions to pornography, families are being destroyed by immoral fiber that has become pervasive in our society. Studies show that over 80% of marriages in the United States have an unfaithful partner. 80%! They have an unfaithful partner. Where was I reading that? Right there. Children learn by example. So what do you think children are learning today? We're told in God's word, Jesus said that in the last days will look like the days of Lot. He talked about Noah, but he also talked about Lot. Among the many other atrocities of Lot's day, Jude says that Sodom and Gomorrah had given themselves over to sexual immorality and went after strange flesh, which is a reference to homosexuality. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, he was speaking about Israel's soon entrance into the promised land and their departure from purity. And he warned the Christians of his day to not, quote, commit sexual immorality, as some of them did in one day where 23,000 people fell. He then offered the following in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He offered the following in verse 11, I believe it is. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world has come. So just as Israel fell there at Baal Peor, as when the prostitutes came across and seduced the men, that same temptation, that same the prevalence of promiscuity will be evident in the last days, even to the extent where God's people will be tripped up. I'm going to read to you from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 457. Notice what the servant of God says. As we approach the close of time, as the people of God stand upon the borders of the heavenly Canaan, Satan will, as of old, redouble his efforts to prevent them from entering the goodly land. So what does he do? He lays his snares for every soul. And it's not the ignorant and the uncultured merely that need to be guarded. He will prepare his temptations for those in the highest positions, in the most holy office. If he can lead them to pollute their souls, he can through them destroy many. And he employs the same agents now as he employed 3,000 years ago by worldly friendships, by the charms of beauty, by pleasure seeking, mirth, feasting, or the wine cup. He tempts to the violation of the seventh commandment. And there she's referring to what happened at Baal Peor when God's people sinned and 23,000 people were executed that day. Now someone has a Bible verse for us, which I think is good counsel. Psalm 101 verse 3.
I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me.
So can you say with David that you'll make a covenant with your eyes as well? Make a covenant with your eyes, with your desires. Ask God to keep them in check. Submit your passions, your natural inclinations to Him, to be guided by His Spirit. Thursday's lesson talks about love covering all. And I just want to read to you what is written on the last page as we close. Peter now closes his section on how to live as aliens and strangers in the world, because that's what we've been talking about, how to live in today's world. He calls his readers to eschatological awareness, the consciousness of imminent judgment. Jesus is soon to return. He says, the end of all things is near. And so in view of this judgment, Peter appeals for maintaining mental clarity needed for effective prayer and above all for a deep love for one another. He draws from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, stating that love covers a multitude of sin, meaning that it takes no account of evil done to it. It pays no attention to suffered wrong. And then God treats the believer with no less love. Our responsibility, therefore, according to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, is to serve others as faithful stewards of the grace of God in its various forms. And this service, according to verse 11, is to be rendered with the strength God provides so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. God has given you and I enough to be victorious. What do you say? God has given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. We have ministering angels. All power in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, which He provides for us in our struggle with our natural desires and appetites, with our natural inclinations, and with the temptations that bombard us from within and from without. And you and I too, even though we may suffer, can be by God's grace victorious. What do you say? Let's claim His promises. Let's hold on to His Word. Let's not let the world around us, its attitudes, its thoughts conform, allow us to be conformed to those things. But let's be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Glad you're able to be a part of today's study. And those that are joining us on TV or on the internet, glad that you've been able to join us as well. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21717. Email us at csh@saccentral.org or call us at 916-457-6511. And we look forward to seeing you next week.